Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we are overwhelmed as we step back and look at your divine economy and the enterprise of the kingdom, using the church, redeemed sinners. Lord, you could do it by more pristine and perfect creatures, angelic beings. You could do it by your own proclamation, by your own thought alone, the declaration of your word, and Lord, the redeemed, the elect would be brought in. The truth is, you don't need any of us. And yet you've been so kind to not just save us, but to grace us with co-laboring with us and we with you. It is now, Lord, in light of this, we pray for great grace upon the text, that the same Spirit that anointed the Apostle Paul to pen these words would now rest upon us to grant us the understanding and its power. We pray this in Jesus' most precious name, for His sake, for His glory, for His renown. Amen and amen. I've been burdened to preach this message for months. And when I discovered just a few days ago that Brother Lee was going to start a series on the church, I knew that I needed to resurrect this sermon. And the Lord was so kind to confirm it to me several times this week. The text, I pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from, is Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. I want to speak on the theme, one for all and all for one. One for all and all for one. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is the wife of Christ. It is the body of our Lord Jesus. It is the temple of God, the dwelling place of our blessed Lord. All three words are in this epistle. And they're often called metaphors, but I take exception to that. I don't believe they're just metaphors. I believe they are spiritual realities. We are the bride, the wife of Christ, bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. We are the habitation of His Spirit. And of course, we are His body, His hands and feet. If we take these three words and had time to explore them in their context, chapter 1, 2, and 5, we would discover that they are speaking of one thing and one thing only, a commonality. The three words have this in common. Jesus and the church are one. They're one. And I would submit to you that this is Paul's definition of the church. This is a theological definition. It's not so much telling you what it is, although he will do that in the fourth chapter, when he explains how a church should function. But rather, he's telling you theologically what it is. Most definitions of the church go to some degree like this. A church is a called out assembly of believers who covenant themselves together to be accountable one to another, to submit themselves to the hearing of the word and to the ordinances of the church. Their officers are pastors and deacons. And that is basically what you'll read in any ecclesiological book or textbook. But that more or less tells me what the church does. It doesn't really tell me what it is at its heart. And Paul does. Here it is, once again. It is Christ in His people. That doesn't mean the church is Jesus and Jesus is the church. Oh no, they're not the same. But they are one, meaning you don't get one without getting the other. The church can't redeem a sinner. No, it's not all powerful and all knowing. No, of course not. And yet the church has been made one with Christ, so that you don't get Jesus. Listen to me. If you're saved here today, you didn't just get Jesus. You got His people also. Because that's what the church is. Christ is in His people. Now, I believe this is one of the weaknesses of modern Christianity. It's this misunderstanding of what a church really is. That the people of God are more than just a called out assembly. It's much more than that. You can have a congregation and not have a church. I don't know if you know that or not. There's a lot of congregations assembling today, but God's not there. What makes a church? It's this very thing. He, Christ Himself. That's what our hearts should yearn. That's what we should covet. That should be our constant plea in our prayer meetings. Oh God, do not forsake us. Do not depart from us. Do not let your glory pass away and go somewhere else. No, no. Reside in our midst. You are the glue. You are the adhesive that makes us one, makes us a church. And I think just most people sitting today in churches are just terribly ignorant of ecclesiology. That means the doctrine of the church. And one of the contributing reasons for not knowing what a real church is this overemphasis on Jesus as a personal Savior. We hear it all the time. Would you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And I believe this is why so many Christians have an improper relationship with the church. It's why they can be casual in their attendance to the services of the church. It is why they give so little of themselves to the body of Christ. It's because they have this overblown, overstated, personal aspect or view of salvation. Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus saves persons personally. Thanks be to God. I'm one of them. He's not, though, just a personal Savior. He just didn't die for you. He died for everyone in this room who is truly regenerate and those who are yet to be. These are the people for whom He gave Himself because He loved them and ransomed them. He's the Savior of the church, which Paul calls in our text, Jesus' body. In chapter 2, the apostle will state that we are the building of God, the habitation of God. And then in chapter 5, Paul says it was the church for which he loved and gave himself for us. All of this says one thing. Christianity is about a relationship with God. It's about relationship. Oh, this is why I find it hard to even state those words without just wanting to camp out and just preach and remind us of what perhaps so many of us have either forgotten or we've never heard about Christianity. It's this. You become in union, in league with Christ. He's not a Savior somewhere beyond the blue. No, no. He's inside of you. He indwells you. He's with you. He is one with His people. And so the truth is this. You cannot live out your relationship with Christ and it be functional without the church. It's an impossibility. God has so designed Christianity that you cannot do that. You cannot have a personal relationship with Christ without the body of Christ. Now that if sounds offensive or just downright unbiblical, please listen to this text. Perhaps I'm speaking to someone here and I can say to you, dear one, that without anger and malice, but with love and concern, you cannot be in love and devoted to Christ unless you love and are devoted to the thing that Christ loves and is devoted to. It just doesn't work with God any other way. And there's two reasons Paul gives us for this. Do you love? I didn't ask you, do you like the people here? I didn't ask you if you even had an affection for the folks here. Do you love? Are you concerned that you would weep over them when they weep? Do you care for them? Are they in your prayers? Are you after them? Are you pursuing one another? Do you love and are devoted to one another? Hear me again. Personal relationship incorporates relationship with the body. You cannot live out your relationship with Christ without the body. And there's two reasons. Number one, Paul says the church is completed by Christ. The church is completed. Another way to say it, Christ fulfills. He fills her, to be specific. Now, Paul begins this train of thought earlier in chapter 1. In fact, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. But let's pick up at verse 19, the beginning of our text, because Paul says that the mighty power of God has worked for us and toward us, us meaning the church. He says, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? You see, the church exists only by the power of God, not by human intelligence. Not by the brain power or the spiritual gifts of our elders. No, no. The church is in no way self-sufficient. It doesn't have enough power collectively to light a light bulb. Without Christ, the church has as much life as a corpse. And this is what Paul is telling us. Then he moves to verse 20. And he tells us that the awesome power of God is the same earth-shattering, stone-rolling, demon-terrorizing power that resurrected Jesus from the dead. Look at verse, we'll read again verse 19 and then into 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. But God the Father did not just raise Jesus from the dead. In verse 21, Paul says that God has raised Jesus to the highest place in all of His creative order. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the preeminent one. Look at it, verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. But, as great as that is, verse 22 is even more amazing statement. Perhaps only surpassed by verse 23. Verse 22. Paul seems to be saying that the reason why God has raised and seated Christ at His right hand, preeminent over all things, is for the church, for you, for me, us. You heard that correctly, yes. God raised Jesus from the dead so that He could bless you. He exalted Him, ascended into heaven, seated Him in His right hand for you. Look at verse 22. And put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Now, the Greek construction here is a little difficult. What Paul is saying is this: God the Father did not just set Jesus over the church, but He gave Christ to the church. Christ is our gift given to us by our Father. None better, amen? There was no scouring, searching through heaven. No, no. He knew His ultimate best. The Son of His bosom. The eternally generated Son. And He sent Him to us as a man. And He resurrected Him, ascended Him, and exalted Him, gave Him prominence for you. For Providence Chapel. As a microcosm of the general assembly of the church at large. That's what He's saying here in verse 22. It seems that Paul is saying this, that He put all things under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things to the church. So an easier way to render that verse is this: has given Him as head over all things for the good of the church. Now, Paul doesn't say the only reason God has raised Jesus from the dead is for us and our exaltation. No, the New Testament has many reasons for the resurrection and the ascension and exaltation of Christ. But since this is the only one our text is dealing with, we will, with laser focus on it alone. How does this work? God made Jesus supreme over all creation for the purpose of blessing the church. But how? How does His exaltation and resurrection do that? Three ways. Number one, first, it elevates the church in importance. If Jesus is raised out of the borrowed tomb on resurrection morning for our blessing, for our good, then that means the church must be very important to God. This is not difficult. This is not hard logic to comprehend. God has made His most high and holy purposes to involve the church, and His exaltation of Christ is the exaltation of you and I. You, according to Paul, in the second chapter, he will say, we have already been seated at the right hand of God in Christ Jesus. Leslie, you're sitting there this morning, but in fact, just as real as you are here this morning, seated in this auditorium, you are seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. That's importance. You better not mess with Leslie. You better not mess with any of God's people, because they have not just His heart, but He has conferred upon them a high importance. How high? Well, let's just take a look at this a little bit further. As the King of all kings took His celestial throne, there by His side is His bride. What an amazing, mercy. What incomprehensible love is this? That God incorporates the wicked and the rebellious and brings them into such majestic glory. If you wonder, does God love us or does He love you? Think, this is what the text has said. He's brought you into the very throne room of heaven this morning. And when you and I look at what we are, all we are is what? Walking, talking, thinking, feeling dirt bags. Well, isn't that what the Bible says we were made out of? Nothing but dirt. Oh, but yes, but He breathed His Spirit into us, and we are created in His image. Yes, and that makes our rebellion all the more criminal and heinous. Think of this. To whom has God done this for? It's for us who still don't get it right, who still foul up, who still succumb to temptation, who still gives in into disobedience and rebellion. And yet, for us, He's done this remarkable thing. He has blessed us with a blessing that is not common. It exceeds common. He didn't do this for any angel. The Bible asks the question, to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand till I make all of your enemies Thy footstool? And the answer is, He hasn't. He hasn't said that to angels. He said that to our blessed Lord Jesus. But in our text, the apostle is saying that the exaltation of Christ and the subjection of everything to Him is for us. That's incredible when you think about what you and I really, truly are in ourselves and how honored we are today. You are the honorable ones. You are the holy ones. Poor translation in the New Testament is rendered usually saints. But the same phraseology is spoken of the righteous angels who stand in the courtroom of heaven. Holy ones. I'm looking at the holy ones of God who attend the court of heaven, even though that doesn't always is our reality to our conscious minds. Not even the perfect angels who perfectly obeyed Him are so honored. But you and I are, and we will be in a greater way in which we've ever experienced or can even comprehend. Therefore, can I not say the church is important? Can't I say that? Can I not make that argument without fear of rebuttal or refutation? She's important not because of herself, what she has done or will do. No. The church is important because God in His electing love and humble mercy has blessed her undeservedly. Listen, dear sinner friend, yet to be redeemed. You cannot make God happy with you. God in His happiness and joy bequeaths, gives, extends to you a gift of undeserved mercy. Reach out and receive it now. Lay hold of it even now as I'm speaking. Don't wait for the conclusion of the service to come and talk to me or one of the elders. No, right now, God bestows to you the gift of His Son, the glorious, incomprehensible Emmanuel, King of all kings, whom Caesars and presidents and prime ministers and despots will all bow the knee. Now, you have been privileged. The offer of His Son, how can you refuse? Why would you refuse? And we who have received, oh, praise be to God, what a Savior. Hallelujah! What a Savior. I'm just more than forgiven, brother. I am more than my sins washed away. Hallelujah! I have been brought into heaven's royalty, holy one. And so I say to you, you had better respect her. You cannot take or leave the church as you please. She's of too high of spiritual importance, eternal importance. And you, listen carefully, you cannot get any higher than the church. Unless you're God. That's it. Doesn't the text say that we shall judge angels? Now, no way am I elevating the church to the equality of Christ in every respect. No. He is worth is incalculable. I think I've used that word more than once already this morning. Ours, well, there's no worth in and of ourselves. True. And yes, He is deity. We shall never be deity. Glorified human beings, but never deity. So yes, apples to apples, we don't even compare nor measure. But this is not talking about what you can produce, what value you can contribute to God. No. This is a conference of grace. God has bestowed on every believer on Providence Chapel this kind of importance, so that when the sun was raised, so was this church in the mind and heart of God. That's the first reason you can't love Christ without loving the church. Number two, the preeminence of Christ restores to the church what was lost in the fall, the dominion of the earth, and more. And more. The head of the human race, the first Adam, forfeited dominion on the earth, but the last Adam, our Lord Jesus, has regained what was lost. He took it upon Himself to regain what Adam, our father progenitor, lost in his rebellion. And this is in itself an unbelievable fact, is it not? Think with me. Even those of you that are not Christians, I would you to think for a few moments. Isn't it unbelievable the Creator of all that is known in the universe and that which is not yet known by our empirical data? All things made were made by Him. That He would do this. That He would send His Son to become a man. Yes, a man. He was in every sense of the word a man. He had a human mother. He had a human ancestry. He was tempted by the same deceiver that tempted Eve in the garden. He was tempted in the wilderness. He was tempted in the city. He was tempted in the garden. And every time He defeated the deceiver and overcame him. Every time. Our champion went into battle. He conquered His enemy. He slew all those who opposed Him. And He defeated the devil by doing what the first Adam would not do. Do you know how He won? How did Jesus win over the enemy? Every single time He surrendered His rights to the Father. Adam tried to seize power and control that didn't belong to him. Jesus had it, but He yielded it back to the Father. He entrusted it Himself to Him who was righteous. And by simple faith and obedience, He conquered in our place and for us. And His victory regained what man had lost. And now a man, a kinsman of ours, sits on the throne of heaven far above every principality and power. And when Christ Jesus ascended back to the Father, He did not cease to be human. He is, as He was on this earth, both human and divine. Now glorified, I grant you that, but He's still human and He's still divine. Again, let me quote from the writer to the Hebrews chapter 2. You have made man a little lower than the angels. You've crowned Him with glory and honor and set Him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that you put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we do not yet see all things put under Him. The writer of Hebrews is quoting part of the 8th Psalm. He says, when He considered the heavens, the moon and the stars, His question to God was what? Who is man that Thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that Thou visitest him? And then the psalmist goes on this list, this litany of what God created man to do, to rule as God's vice regent, to be the governing authority over all the material world that God had made. But then there's a problem, isn't there? He introduces the problem when he says, as an addendum to the psalmist, but we do not see yet all things put under Him. Something happened. Something went awry. Some tragedy took place. What was it? The rebellion. And at that moment, Adam forfeited his right to govern what God had made. End of story. Or is it? Read the next verse in the second chapter, verse 9. Let your heart be warmed by this thought. You need encouragement today? Quit looking at your circumstances. Look to Jesus. Look at what He's accomplished for you. Look where He is. Look at His exaltation this morning. You'll be blessed. Your blues will be chased away when you see your champion at work for you. But we see Jesus. Made a little lower than the angels. A man. for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor. A man. That he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. A man. And the man Christ Jesus passed every test, conquered every foe that opposed him, and he overcame. And with that, he has restored to his people dominion. All authority is mine in heaven and earth. Now you say, but I don't have all that kind of authority and I can't just start commanding material things and they obey. No, no, there is a now but not yet sense about this thing. But dear friend, please listen. We see Jesus, a man, elevated, the man, the God-man, and now from His head. Listen. Some of you need some blessing today. You need a little thrill, enthusiasm. Here it is. Your head is your progenitor. You are the offspring of the last Adam. You have been born of the Spirit by all that He has accomplished. And now we are a new man, says Paul in the second chapter. The corporate body of Christ. The new man. The new humanity. The new race. And all is being placed under our feet as it's being placed under His. Boy, you really, some of you are past help, I think. Jesus has conquered it all. And because of our union with Him, we're more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. Well, I've got to move on. Thirdly, Christ in His exaltation blesses the church because He leads the church. So here's why Jesus' exaltation is our good. Thirdly, we've got a head to lead us. It completes the church by providing a head that can rule over all. Just as the head of the body is the control center of the body, so our Lord Jesus is for us. And unlike these minds of ours that cannot know all things, doesn't foresee all things, our living head knows all things, has all power, and therefore He can wisely lead us and direct us. Listen, we have a head that's not fearful of anything. There's no intimidation, no anxiousness. He leads us courageously, boldly. And because He's conquered all things, so have we in Him. And that, my dear friend, is the key to your Christian life. The key to the Christian life is not learning some Keswick formula. The key to the Christian life is not learning some seven-step methodology. The key to the Christian life is understanding this one fact. What empowers me is not me, but Him. And without Him, I can do absolutely nothing. But I don't have to get Him to do something. You argue with me, it seems like I have to pray and fast and I have to read my Bible. I got to do all these things to get Christ to do something in me or through me. My dear friend, where did you read that? Where is that in the Holy Script? It's not there. He is all of these things to us if we believe. And some of you still don't believe. You're not trusting Him. Oh, you say you're trusting Him for the forgiveness of sins. My friends, that is step one. That's elementary. I'm asking you, are you trusting Jesus for living? That's preparation for death, the forgiveness of sins, the redemption in Christ, justification. No, no. I'm asking, do you trust Him with life? And that is part and parcel of this relationship with Christ, without which there is no relationship with Jesus. He's the power of the church. I can do all things through Christ Jesus, which strengtheneth me. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives within me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, Christ is the power by which you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's the power to love one another, your neighbor as yourself. And even greater love than that, He is the power of a love a leaven love of enemies. I remember hearing a story of a Nazi soldier during World War II torturing a Christian. And by looking at the countenance of the Christian, he could see he was both unafraid and resolute. And so he asked the Christian, "Why are you not afraid of me?" To which the Christian replied, "You have control and power to hurt me, but you do not have the power to make me hate you." That's it. That's the power source I'm talking about here this morning. This man was not conquered. No, no, no. He's the conqueror. And he's conquering a greater enemy. And the enemy was not the Nazi soldier. The enemy was the inner passion to hate somebody who deserved it. And he was able to overcome. Listen, that's the life that's in. That's the power of the head that is supplied to the body. And we can overcome all things, growing into the stature and the likeness of Jesus Christ, because we are joined to Him. And so you can see, Christ, without Him, the church is absolutely nothing. God didn't design the church to sit around and just say, "Let's figure out what Jesus would do in our given situation, and then go try to do that." No, my friends, that's way too mechanized for life. What He intended for you to do is to believe this one fact, that Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ in you is all the power you need to do His blessed will on this earth. Remember, what is the church? Christ in His people. But we're not done with the text. Quickly. We said you cannot love Christ without loving the church. The reason, because Christ completes the church. But there's a second reason Paul gives, and that is this. You can't love Christ without loving the church because Christ is completed by the church. It's not too difficult to believe that without Christ, the church isn't complete. That's easy. What challenges us by this apostle here is to follow Him and think the inconceivable. I mean, He might as well bid us to walk on water than to believe that we somehow can complete, fulfill Christ. And yet that's what He dares you to believe. Look at verse 23. Verse 23. "Which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Now, the church is His body. We got that part. It's the next phrase that throws us off and we have trouble swallowing. The fullness of Him. Him. Who's Him? And just to make sure you don't misunderstand the words, He adds, adding addendum here to make sure you know who Him is. Him who fills all things. Well, that's Jesus. There's no doubt He's speaking about Jesus. Therefore, the church is the fullness of Christ. What does that mean? Well, let me first tell you what it doesn't mean. There's nothing insufficient or lacking in Jesus. Our all and self-sufficient Christ is perfect in every way. Jesus is as much God as the Father or the Holy Spirit is. So He's not referring to some insufficiency or something missing in Jesus. Well, then what can He imply then when He says the church is the fullness? Well, there is some controversy. There are some commendable men that would say that all Paul is saying, that Jesus is the fullness of the church. Him who fills all things. And no doubt that's a true statement. But I don't think that's the text and what Paul is intending. Two reasons why I don't. First is the antecedent. What is the antecedent to the phrase, the fullness of Him? It's the word body. He's talking about the church. The church, the fullness of Him. Secondly, I think our problem is when we enter these kinds of texts, we get so queasy and nervous when we start talking about there could be the potential of us completing Christ. Our problem is we are thinking inadequacy, and you need to stop thinking that, but rather you need to start thinking about identification or oneness. In Jesus' oneness or identification with us, we complete Him just like He completes us in our union with Him. We are betrothed to Him. But here, Paul doesn't use the marriage illustration, no, or description. He uses the body strategically. And here's your question. What good is a head without a body? This is why I think this is exactly what Paul means. We are, in our union with Christ, the completion of Christ. We are His body. What good is a head without a body? Now, of course, Christ has life in Himself, but He's still just the head. He needs a body. Why? Well, here's what we're going to see as Paul pulls back the veil and reveals to us this fact. Here it is. Christ has so identified Himself with you, not just in His death, but in His life, that His redemptive mission cannot be completed without us. Without us. Without Providence Chapel. Now here's the significance of this. We know He was numbered among the transgressors. We know He said to the Father, Lord, I just don't want to hang out with sinners. I want to be so identified with them that I want You to take the guilt of their sin, place it upon My head, and extract from Me everything owed to You in their sins and from their guilt. But friends, He just does not identify with you in His death. He also identifies with you in His resurrection life. But here in His resurrection life, He needs a representative. He needs a body. How is this possible? What are we talking about? Well, listen carefully. He's deity. Amen. Thank you, Brother Philip. Brother Philip believes in the deity of Christ. Is anyone else? I'm one of those kinds of preachers. I need you to preach with me. Is Christ divine? But He's also human, right? That was strong over there. Thank you. Of course He is. And here in His divine mystery. Here it is. In His deity, He is what? Omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. In His humanity, He is limited to one place at one time. And there is incomprehensible mystery. I don't get it. I can't get it. None of us can get it. But I can understand the implication. And the Paul's implication is this point. Here we are. Are you listening? Say amen. Thank you. In Jesus' deity, He inhabits all of us at the same time. In His humanity, we complete Him by being His full expression on this earth. That's what Paul is saying. The fullness of Him who fills all things. We truly are His hands and His feet. That's not a cliche. We are the physical representation of Christ in Denton County. And as far as the Lord would allow our influence to travel. We are on a mission not to come to our services, our prayer meetings, and every other meeting scheduled in order to receive, to gain nourishment for our souls. Oh, beloved, thank God that the church is reviving, the church is renewing, the church is refreshing. Thank be unto God that I can get what I need. As I assemble with you and hear the word, submit myself to the ordinances of the church and the accountability of it. But it's more than that. He's identified with us. He's in league with us. He's in union with you. He says, you are My body. And by My body, because I'm limited to one place at one time, but in My deity I inhabit you, I will live My life through you. And My mission on this earth will go on. And so the question is, what is His mission on this earth today? And the only way to answer that is to go back and ask, what was His mission on this earth as a man walking on this earth, limited to one place at one time, in His humanity? And the answer is, to obey His Father and thereby glorify His Father. And beloved, are you listening? That is still His mission right now, today. He's still on the mission of glorifying His Father in the earth. Did He not tell us, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, that you may glorify, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven"? But the issue is, they're really not our works, are they? It's the work of Christ in us. It's Christ in us. The world cannot know Jesus apart from us. This is the design of the church. Oh, please don't think I'm abandoning the beautiful doctrine of God's sovereignty. I'm just trying to explain to you the sovereign plan of God with the church. This is His design. That's why I say to you, you cannot despise the church and get by with it. You can't think so little of her and see her place as secondary. Secondary? According to the text, she doesn't play a secondary role. She plays a complementary role. What husband here, especially after those of you who went to the marriage retreat this weekend, how many of you dare say, "I'm the primary person in our home and my wife is secondary"? Not only would you be theologically inaccurate, but you would be morally wrong. You'd be disrespecting her, dishonoring her. God forbid, no. And neither is the church secondary. She's not primary. Please don't get confused here. Let me tiptoe carefully. There are landmines all around us, but there's a path through this. No, no, no. We've already established it. He's the head. Paul's already made it clear. He's the head. He leads. He directs. But we are His helpmate. What did God say when He made the first marriage and that union of Adam and Eve? "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable." Comparable to him. That first marriage, as you've learned, I'm sure, no doubt, is not an in and of itself just to procreate and fulfill the earth. No, no. Its greatest purpose was to send a ray of light throughout the generations of the great love of the eternal ages. The sacred romance between Christ and His church. I heard someone allude to it earlier in your testimonies. Beloved, what we see in the garden, a helper comparable to Him, is a prophetic word speaking of this great union with Christ and His people. You are truly bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. When will you begin to act like it, think like it, conduct yourselves as such? You are the Queen of Heaven, not Mary. No, no, we are the Queen of Heaven, His people, His bride. So Jesus completes the church, but the church completes Him by being the full expression of Him on this earth, carrying forth His purposes. And lastly, real quickly, we complete our Lord because this morning, listen carefully, saint and sinner alike, if you're not for sure you're a Christian, you really need to listen. The church completes Jesus because Jesus thinks Himself incomplete until all of the body is completed. In other words, to every last one whom the Father has given the Son to be a part of the royal bride of heaven until the last one saved, Jesus is not satisfied. Oh, I wonder if there's one here today whom the heart of Christ yearns for. Yearns for you. I think I can hear Him calling your name. Come, my beloved, come. Come away. He calls you. Will you respond? Will you say yes to Him? Aren't you weary with all of the sin and strife, the lack of peace, the no rest? Aren't you tired of all that you've tried? Nothing satisfies. I'm telling you, there's a love that comes straight from heaven. It's not spoiled by the hands of men. Men who would love for what they can get. No, no, no. We're dealing with a man who loves you for your own sake, unselfishly, who'll give Himself to you unconditionally. Do you hear His call? Then respond. Get up now and say, "Here I am, my beloved. I've heard your call. I love you." He will receive you. He will not reject you. But body, brothers and sisters, members of the body of Christ, listen to me. Our Lord's not content until all are saved in the church complete. And so I ask my brothers and sisters here, in a small way, is there some kind of yearning deep in your heart for Jesus to be made whole? The body to be completed? Or does it occasionally come to your mind only when somebody mentions it in the pulpit? Do you feel it? You know, there's many more to be added to the body of Christ. I think back in my mind, driving here today, of that little group that was gathered in the Neely's home that weekend in 2008. And now look at us. I walked in this morning, the whole place has been opened up. Probably over 300 people, I was told, was here last week. 50 or 60, now look at us. 300. Do you think God is just sitting back and watching and seeing you perform and what you can do for Him? No, 1,000 times no. He's at work in us. He has a mission for us. He has deemed this assembly to be an assembly where He is allowed to move and to have free reign, to be at home in us, so that His will in heaven can be accomplished on this earth. And yet so many of us come to this place week after week, crying for a little morsel, sucking a little more from the life of the church in order to get through another week. Oh, my dear friends, you've got it backwards. No, no. The life of Christ is in you. You're to come here, and what we experience here on Sunday should be nothing more than an overflow of what we experience with our dear blessed Savior throughout the week. This is an overflow. Lord Jones was right. We should never consider the church a hospital. No, no, it's a place of military encampment. It's a strategy place of planning warfare against the gates of hell that cannot prevail against us. Why? Because our champion has already defeated the forces of darkness. Can you feel the flavor? Can you sense the victory? Can you sense the Lord's operation in our midst? Oh, dear friends, I don't know the number that's to be brought in. I have no eye of knowing that. But I do know this. There should be a holy discontentment in me. There are yet brands to be plucked from the fire, sheaves to be gathered and brought into the storehouse. Again, look at it. Those two pastors back then were just wondering if God was even going to do anything, keep the church going. There was days where they wondered if there was ever going to be a Providence Chapel much longer. Now look at what God's done. And can you not think that there are brothers and sisters yet to be, we don't even know their names or their faces, yet to be added to us, yet to be brought in? How shall they be brought in? Are you going to leave that to divine providence also? Don't hang too much on the name, Providence Chapel. No, no. We believe in divine providence, but we also believe that we complete Him. We complete Him as His physical, legal representation on this earth in this county. And therefore we must go. So how can you be content as long as the head's not content? Can we, His hands and feet, rest idle while He groans for those whom He died? Can we take our ease and enjoy our pleasures while the Savior longs for souls He would add to us? The Lord, the head, commands the body to go, but we stay. He commands us to pray, but we play. How do we explain this? Well, there you have it. All for one, one for all. Jesus and the church, one for all eternity. I ask you, friend, how important is Jesus to you? Then let me ask you a second question. Why does the church lag so far behind in importance? If you're going to love your bridegroom, you've got to love His people. Can you lavish praise upon the head and have very little in your heart for His body? There is an evil dichotomy in many of our heads and minds that It's the separation of Christ from His church, and it has weakened both church and Christ. Christ can't fulfill His mission because His people don't understand it. The church completes Him. Oh, I know you say you love Jesus, but the truth is plain and undeniable. If you love Jesus, you love the visible expression of Him, and that's you and I. Now, some of us have loved Jesus very little who are truly saved because we simply did not understand this. We've never had such a text unpacked before us before. And now your heart's pricked. Their conscience is moved. You've felt the stirring of the Holy Spirit. What must you do? Well, you do as you have always done. When you are wrong, you repent, you turn, you believe, and you start listening to your head. One final illustration. I want you to get this. What am I trying to say? So simple. Have you ever noticed how couples, they do become one? You can't think of one without thinking of the other. I thought about it this way this week with our newlyweds. Thought of Jared and Victoria. Thought of Marianne and Ryan. Thought of Darius and Rachel. All married, not even 1 year yet. Before Darius and Jared or Marianne and Ryan and Rachel and Victoria were married and they weren't even dating or courting, when you thought of Darius, you thought of Darius. And when you thought of Rachel, you thought of Rachel. And when you thought of Jared, you thought of Jared and you didn't think of Victoria, did you? But now that they're one, I ask you, I dare you, tell me it's not so. That when you think of Jared, you automatically think of Victoria. If you think of Victoria, you automatically think of Jared. Isn't that right? Or when you think of Darius, who comes to mind first? It better not be somebody else other than Rachel. No, it's Rachel. And when you think of Marianne, you think of Ryan now. Why? Because they have been brought together in a sacred union. They co-identify with each other. Beloved, when you are in prayer, thinking of your glorious Lord, how long does it take for the saints of Providence Chapel to come to mind? Now you answer my own question. How far does she lag behind? This ought not to be so. He's just not the Savior of you. He's the Savior of the body. Love Him and His church, and you will experience more and more of His love. I'm telling you, some of you people are struggling in your walk with Christ, and you're never going to get it right until you get this relationship between you and the church right. That's the issue. The issue is you don't love that which He loves, and you're not devoted to that which He's devoted to, and therefore you are quenching the Spirit. Let His love pour into you. Go home today and say, "Oh Master, more love for Thee. More love for Thee by letting me experience Your love for me." And it will begin to flow one towards another. Yes, that's it. For truly this is one for all and all for one. Amen. And amen. Let's pray. Father, what a text. And I have just skimmed the surface of inexhaustible riches, a mind so deep, full of jewels and precious metals. Lord, we would understand more fully Your ways with us, that we might submit to those ways. Oh, Lord, forgive us. We need mercy here today. We've just not thought rightly about how You have made Yourself one with Your people. We can't get You without getting Your people. And we can't get the people without getting You. So Lord, we thank You for what You've been doing for this church for these years. And of course, these last few years, and what we're seeing as You bring in more and more. Lord, how can we minister to them? How can we help them? We don't have the power. It's Your life in us. So Lord, be at home in us. Have free rein in us that You might minister to those to whom You give us. And Lord, please, please bring home those that we have called by name who are lost and undone, outside of the covenant of hope, outside of the people of God, the church. Save them. Even this morning. Even now, Lord, call them as the bridegroom calling the bride. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.